As I mentioned before, we all face obstacles in life. There are various things that we face that keep us, hold us back, maybe stop us from things that we want to do or need to do. And I know this, a couple days ago, I saw that the National Weather Service instituted a warning about flooded roads. And they said that don't drive through flooded water because as little as 2 feet can lift a car up off the road. It's like, okay, that's an obstacle. I think something like that we should turn back. But there are others that we shouldn't. And those are the obstacles that would keep us from doing what God calls us to do, from obeying Him. And sometimes those obstacles can be somewhat scary. And so the title this morning is When God Gives the Victory. And by that, I want us to think about when does He give us the victory, first of all, and then when He does on those aspects. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Joshua chapter 6 as we pick up the account of what happened back in that day. Let me read. It's a big chapter. We're not going to read all of it, but I want to start with the first five verses. So let's take a look. Joshua 6, beginning at verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." Well, first of all, Jericho, let's take a look at Jericho. It says it was tightly shut up because of the Israelites, because they were there. And it's possible that the gates were closed tight. No one was allowed in and out. It may be they didn't want defectors. They wanted everybody there to stay in the fight, perhaps. It may be they didn't want any risk of the Israelites have someone make their way in and set some sort of trap for them. No infiltrating of any way. But let's back up for a minute. Jericho, it stood on a small hill. It was a city of about 9 to 10 acres. And excavation says there was 2 walls around it. An outer wall, 6 feet thick. And then 12 feet inside of that, a 12-foot thick wall. And it's estimated that at places it was 25 feet high. So this was quite a significant thing. And here's the significance of the battle. The Israelites don't know how to fight against a fortified city. They don't know anything about siege ramps or anything like that. They've never fought like that. So you can imagine this is pretty formidable for them. And not only that, if we go back 40 years when they first came to the border of the land, what were one of the things that they saw that said, "We can't do this"? Fortified cities. So here they are, a majorly fortified city. And it says here, the Lord in verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given this city into your hand." So God said, "I give it to you." Have given, it's written in this past perfect tense. In other words, it's done. Basically, God's saying, it's a done deal for you. It's a promise that's being made. Beginning at verse 3, he gets these instructions. March around the city 6 days. March around the city and go back. Well, that's quite a military strategy, isn't it? 6 days to do just that. It's estimated about a 30-minute walk it would be. And verse 4 says to, in part of that parade, the ark, which was the representative of what? The presence of God, a symbol of His presence. And then the 7 priests were to carry 7 trumpets. Why would that be? That's saying something. It's saying this isn't just a military campaign, but it's a spiritual one, right? The presence of God, and trumpets would be used in worship. So they're bringing all this and saying, this is a spiritual battle. Understand this. And thirdly, it says on the seventh day, march around the city seven times. The priest would blow the trumpets, and when they make the long blast, then all the people are to shout with this great shout, and the wall of the city is going to fall flat, and then the people can go in. In other words, God's saying on the seventh day, there's going to be a miracle. God is going to do a miracle. Those walls are going to fall down, and the people can go straight in. But why the instructions given, and why do it this way? As we see something like this, I mean, this defies logic, does it not? But God tells them to do it this way. So the question we have to ask is, why is it? I mean, is it the idea of marching around every day that it just intensifies the fear of the people of Jericho? I don't know. Maybe confuses them. Look around. What are they doing? What are they doing? And maybe let their guard down or something like that. Maybe it's an opportunity for them to surrender. Well, God knows what's going to happen, but he gives this instruction. And it seems that the best logical reason is that God wanted to test the Israelites. Would they believe in the promise that God made? Would they trust God to keep it? See, they would show they believed by following these instructions. It would be a way to show. I mean, especially such strange instructions. And if every day, think about this, if every day they walked around and they saw those walls, would that just make it all that much more apparent that they needed a miracle? It's almost like reinforcing the miracle that they needed. But here's our point in these first five verses. God promised the victory, but Israel needed to supply faith and obedience. God would give them the victory, but they had to do something. And so here these instructions are given, and they need to believe that God's going to act and then do what God said. Let's step back from this a minute. Where is Israel going with this? I mean, they've crossed the Jordan. They're ready to go where? Into the promised land, right? The land that God promised to give them. This is a place, a land of blessing that they would have, and Jericho is in the way. God has promised great blessings to those who belong to him. Promise is the kingdom. Not necessarily the promised land, but there's a kingdom that's promised. And in this kingdom, there's freedom from the ruling power of sin over the lives of his people. In God's promise, there is the presence, his presence in life. In God's promise, there is eternity in heaven. God has promised a life that is full of meaning and purpose and hope. In John 10:10, Jesus said, "The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." That's like our promised land. Jesus, in John 15 and 16 and 17, Jesus said that I want you to have my joy. My joy is yours, and that your joy might be full. It's God's promise to his people. And we have Jerichos in life. Things that stand in the way of the fullness that God wants his people to have. So sometimes it's a sin, a particular sin, and the temptation that we struggle with. It can be some sort of addiction. It can be a fear. There's all sorts of fears that can plague us, that can handicap us. pride, selfishness, apathy, prayerlessness, distractions. Any of those obstacles you face? I think I can list them because they're all of them are things that I have faced and will seems that continue to face those sorts of things. They have to be overcome. God's given us a promise that he'll help us. We need to believe that he will. And it's hard. Sometimes it's hard to believe. When it is, I always think of the father who brought his son who was possessed by a demon that would throw him down, and he came looking for help, and he said, "Have pity on us, Jesus, if you can." And Jesus said, "If you can?" And the man said this, Mark 9:24. Immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Listen, if we're struggling to believe that God can and will help us, that he's there, sometimes our prayer just needs to be, "God, help me with my doubts and my fears." In order to believe God, we need to know what he promised, and we need to know what his instructions are. Where are we going to find those? You know, right? We talk about it all the time. We find them in his word. And God's word is not necessarily like this answer book that, I got to struggle with this. Okay, I can turn to this page and there's the answer. Step 1, 2, 3, and that's it. It doesn't necessarily work that way. The answers that we need, the instructions and the promises, they're there, but we often find them in the daily read. That's why we keep encouraging you. Read every day, and that's how we find the things that God promises us, and that's how we know what's there. That's how we see instructions. You know, it's kind of like losing a key in the yard. You can't open to a book And find instructions. 5 paces this way, turn left, 3 paces that way, look down, and there it is. How do you find the key? You walk and look. You walk and look. You see, that's how we find out. That's how we hear from God. It's on a daily basis. We continue to look, we read, listen. And it's in those times, with an open mind and heart, that God tells us what he's promised to us and gives us instructions how to live. Disciples who make disciples need to be people who believe God, who know what he's promised, and then will trust him to act. Well, here's a challenge that was given to the Israelites in Joshua. Let's take a look at how Joshua and the Israelites responded from verses 6 to 25, and I'm going to just skim through those. So we see an execution of the plan, then we get this parenthetical insert, and then we go back to, and so we see the victory in here. So the execution of the plan in verses 6 and 7, we see Joshua give instructions to the priests and to the people, and the armed men in particular, who he's talking to, gives them the instructions of what they're to do, the march. In verses 8 to 14, we get this this obedience that we see. In verse 9, beginning of verse 8, we start to see that the armed men, they take up the position. And we see the priests take up position. Armed men, verse 9, take the rear guard. Joshua tells them, verse 10, "Be quiet until I tell you to shout." I love that. God just said, "Shut up," right? So anyway, he said, "Be quiet until that time." And then, so this is like the first day. And they just do it. They do what he said. Verses 12 to 14, second day, did the same thing. For the next 5 days, there it is. The 6 days in this formation, march around Jericho, and then go back, and so they do. Verses 15 and 16, the seventh day, they marched around the city seven times. Verse 16, the long blast on the trumpets. From verse 5, that they're told to give, is given, and Joshua gives the command to shout. But then in verses 17 to 19, we have this parenthetical insertion. So the account of what's happened is being given, and then all of a sudden you step back and he starts to say something else. Well, why does he do that? You know, we see those from time to time in Scripture, and we wonder, well, what is it for? In it we see two things are to be banned from being destroyed. And so why does he say it here? It might be for importance. Because the suspense of the story is building, and maybe he wants to keep the suspense, it's building, but then now this ban is being given. So perhaps it's to stress how important it is. And what is it? I mean, it had to be given. It had to be given before. When the instructions were given, it had to be told. But now in the account, it's given here. The silver, gold, and articles of bronze and iron, they're to be holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord. Well, why should that belong to the Lord? And the question is here that it's to belong to the Lord, and it's given with a serious warning. Make sure you do this. Now, it's suggested, and I think with good reason, that this is a sort of a first fruits. Remember a couple weeks ago we talked about a first fruit? They were told that when they come into the land, the first fruit of the harvest, they were to give back to God. A first fruit offering, and that sort of offering was an offering of thankfulness, but also of faith. It was an offering that said, God, we're giving you the first, the best, because we trust you to give us more. More of the same kind. And perhaps this is just that, although not of produce, but of military victory. God, we're going to give you the valuables here from this first one as a first fruit offering, trusting you to give more, thankful for what you do give us. Well, that was a ban. They were not to take any of those things to themselves, but to put it in the treasury. Second was Rahab. Only Rahab, if you remember her, she was the prostitute who protected the spies. She was to be allowed to live and all in her house because she protected the spies, but more importantly, because of that act of faith. If you go back to chapter 2, verse 9, she said, I know the Lord has given you the land. That's an expression of faith. It's her way of saying, I know your God is sovereign. He's the true God. He's the God who gives victory. So it was an expression of faith. Hebrews 11:31 says that she would not perish with those who were disobedient. She's different than the others in the city. So God's providing for someone who put their faith in him. All right, so it goes back then to the victory in verse 20. We can read it. So the priest shouted, and the priest blew the trumpets, and when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. They utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. In verse 24, it says, they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. So the destruction, every living thing. Now, let's be honest, kind of hard to stomach that today, isn't it? It's hard to envision doing that, and even more so God telling them to do that. And we're going to see it again in chapter 9 and 10 and 11. Why? God said it's what they were to do. When they came out of Egypt, he told them this was what they're to do. We see it in Deuteronomy 7 and 20 and Exodus chapter 23 and 34. God said to do it. The reason to do it. Actually, one of the reasons goes back to Genesis. Genesis 16. Judgment. Judgment for evil, judgment for rejecting God. And we see it in Genesis 19 in Sodom and Gomorrah. One of the reasons is judgment on evil, evil among people. And the second one was to protect Israel from that evil, from falling into it themselves. We need to remember that the enemies of God's people are the enemies of God. And here, judgment is called upon them, and it is executed. Two exceptions, the silver, gold, bronze, and iron. In 24, it says, only the golden articles of the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. So they didn't take any spoil. They gave it to the Lord, and then the other exception was Rahab and her family. And verses 22 and 23 said they, when the wall fell, obviously, her house was on the wall. That part of the wall didn't collapse. The spies knew where it was. They went in, brought her and her family members out. They put them outside the camp, presumably for purification. Later we see that she's in the camp. But at this point, Joshua says, basically, keep your word. You told her you would spare her. Keep her word. Integrity matters. So what we have here, what we see here is Israel obeyed and God gave the victory. That's simple. They obeyed. They did what God said to do. They followed the instructions and God gave them the victory. The walls of Jericho were no match for the power of God, were they? This is really a lesson on obedience. It's a good example and a good lesson. It's no good to know God's instructions and not do them. Right? I mean, like, it's no good to have a recipe and not follow it. What's it going to turn out like? Even I could probably bake something if I had a recipe, right? If you could read and follow it. Yeah, God's instructions need to be followed. Deuteronomy 28 made it clear. Blessing for obedience and a cursing for disobedience. So the Israelites, they had this when they came into the land. Obedience, following God's instructions, it's key to living in a relationship with God. It's key to being in a right relationship with him. Jesus said in John 14, 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. The one who has and keeps the commandments. In verse 23, he'll go on to say, and we'll make our abode with him. Following his instructions. Well, sometimes obeying God's instructions, it's not hard. Some of the things that God tells us, they're not really that difficult, not that big a deal. But other times, like the Israelites here, they require God's help. They may look foolish. They may take a lot of patience. It might be scary along the way. There might be certain things that are off limits. There might be times when a decisive act is required. obeying God and following His instructions sometimes are difficult, but we remember our enemy is God's enemy too. I think of the example of Jesus as it comes to mind here. Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Listen, if it's hard, Jesus is our example. Look at him. Verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Christ is our example of obedience. He's the one who can help us. He became the source. It's through his sacrifice on the cross, through taking the penalty for our sin, he's the one that opened the door for us to the living God. And he calls us to come follow him, put our faith in him. There's no substitute to replace obedience, but there is a Savior to help with obedience. Do you have a Jericho that's standing between you and following the Lord? Between you and the abundant life that he's promised to you? I venture to say that all of us, if we just stopped and took a little bit of time and thought about it, we can identify at least one Jericho, an obstacle that's in our way from experiencing the fullness of life that Christ purchased for us. Disciple makers experience God-giving victory. And they help others by sharing the stories and encouraging them to follow God's instructions and trust Him to help them. Well, let's look at the end of the chapter and see how this finishes. Verse 26, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Look at the curse and the blessing here. The curse says, Joshua made them take an oath. Anybody that rebuilds this city, it will be with the loss of his oldest and youngest son. An oath is a promise, a promise to either do or not do something. It's a commitment. It's something that you say, I won't go back on this. It's kind of interesting. Merriam-Webster Dictionary says it is calling on God to be witness of the promise. Wow. That's an oath. Why this oath? I mean, the silver and gold and the bronze and the iron, that's the valuable stuff. That's the first fruit. That's already given to God. The city now, it's in shambles. There's no value to that. Why does God say, or through Joshua, don't rebuild it? I think that it should serve as a memorial. Memorial is the only thing that really makes sense. People need reminders. We all need reminders, right? And that ruins would serve passerbyers as a reminder of the power of the living God of Israel, a reminder of his provision for their victory, a warning of his judgment to those who would reject him and turn away from him. A memorial to the living God. So that makes sense in that way. Well, as it turns out, in 1 Kings 16:34, there's a man named Hiel who did try to rebuild it, and guess what? His oldest and youngest sons died. a memorial here. Secondly, there's a blessing, verse 27. It says, so, you know, when we see the word so, in other words, there's a reason or result or a next step that follows after we see that word. And so what's the next thing? The next thing is what God's going to do. And it is what? It says the Lord was with Joshua. So going forth, from what's happened and going forth, God was with Joshua. And he was going to be with Joshua. Remember, God already promised that. Chapter 1, verses 5 and 9. When he first spoke to Joshua, he said, I will be with you. Be courageous. So here he's saying that the Lord's with him. See, the significance here in the victory was the presence of God. See, that's the significance, that God was there. It was God's power. That's what gave him the victory. It wasn't Joshua's great skill. And here, blessing is that God would be with him. And secondly, here it says, and his fame was in all the land. Joshua's fame. Now, wait a minute. God says, Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 48, God doesn't share his glory with anyone. But here, he's given great fame to Joshua. It wouldn't be for Joshua's glory, but rather for Joshua's purpose. Give him fame for God's purpose for his life, and that is to lead his people. And so the fame would be in the form of respect from his own people, respecting his leadership, but his fame also would serve to strike fear in his opponents. And those two things would be key to the future victories that he would have. So here, our point is this. The victory God gave was to remind Israel what God did and would do. The victory that he gave them and the ruins that lay there, it would remind Israel, this is what your God did do, can do, and what he will do. Memorials should not be discarded by us. They're not to be worshipped, but they're not to be discarded because they help us. Let me give you three ways. They motivate us to move forward in the mission that God's given us. The things that God's called us to do, memorials of what he's done, they become a motivation. They can build our confidence. The mission that he has for us as individuals in our lives, but also the mission that he has for us corporately as a church. Secondly, they remind us of the power of God, the victory that we can have because of his power. Especially in Christ. And the one memorial we have is the Lord's table that we observe. It's a reminder of what Christ has done for us, a reminder that we have forgiveness for our sin, for all our sin, through what he has done. Memorials remind us also, don't forget, the credit goes to God, lest any of us take it for ourselves. And so let me leave you with this thought. God's victories become realities for his people as they believe and obey. The victories that he has, for us, they become realities when we believe God, when we trust he will do what he said he would. His promises, he'll keep his promise when we believe it and then obey his instructions. Disciple makers follow God's instructions. They invite others to walk with them, and they point them to Jesus. Is it time for you to believe God, follow some instructions, and let him demolish your Jericho? That's between you and him. Let me close with a little story that kind of illustrates this perhaps for a little bit. January 19th, 1844, a man named John C. Fremont attempted something that had never been done before. It was to cross the Sahara Nevada mountains in the dead of winter. Irving Stone calls it the longest 70 miles in the history of exploration. Those who tried it, they suffered from snow blindness, hypothermia, starvation, these sort of things. In the end, three men, Kit Carson, Broken Hand Fitzpatrick, and John C. Fremont, made it over the mountains. And when they did, the last barrier to westward expansion was breached. Mountains no longer impassable or impossible. Irving Stone used this phrase, the men matched the mountains. Mark Batterson, who recorded this in his book, said, the obstacle is not the enemy. The obstacle is in the way. It's not the enemy. It's what's in the way. And we face obstacles in life. Obstacles to the things that God has us do, obstacles that keep us from the fullness of life He has for us. And they're the way. Conquering them is the way to life He has for us. In His strength and power, we can. Let's be men and women and young people who trust Him, who follow His instructions, and then experience the blessing He has. Lord, thank You for the account of Joshua and the Israelites long ago that is ripe with lessons by example for us today of life. Father, I pray for each of us as we go through life, help us to long for the life that You have for us, abundant and full, more than what this world offers. And help us to see the obstacles. And then help us with Your strength to break through those things into the lives that You've called us to live. Disciple makers for Your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.